Good morning, everybody. Lord bless you. It's nice outside, isn't it? It's almost a sin to be inside. We desire to reach out to our community here in the Lake Pleasant area by doing an Awanas program. I don't know if you're familiar. How many of you went through Awanas as a kid? Anybody here? One person. Well, Awanas Bible program works hard at instilling the Word of God into our children's hearts and minds. It is something that I have come to love in the years that we have done it. We need 10 people to commit to make this happen on Wednesday nights this summer. If we don't have the 10 people, obviously we can't do it because it's a very... I won't say sophisticated, but it's quite involved in getting it done, and it takes a commitment to do it. And through the summer, you're talking about 6 to 8 weeks of commitment to our Wednesday night program. So if you are interested in doing that and feel so led, there's a sign-up sheet on the information table out in the hallway, and we'd like you to prayerfully consider that, okay? Secondly, Wednesday, May 4th, the VCHS drama team, Valley Christian High School, that's where my wife works, and that's where I work part-time. The drama team is coming to perform for the whole evening, and it's an evening for the whole family. And we will have food here for you all at 6:30, and the program starts at 7 o'clock. And it's quite a wonderful time. You're going to see the whole Old Testament performed in less than 5 minutes, okay? Which is about most of our attention spans when it comes to stuff like that. So I hope you can make plans to make it on Wednesday, May 4th, okay? Well, let's bow our hearts and have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study for this morning. Father, I bow before you, knowing that the only righteousness I have is the righteousness that I have in Christ Jesus, who sacrificed himself for my sins and gave me life in his name, eternal life, life that will forever be with you. And I am so thankful for that. This life, we just don't have enough good things happen for us. It seems like mixed with the joy and with the happiness is also great sorrow. And we look around the world and we see not just great sorrow, but great suffering to the extent that we can't even fathom in our culture. Father, give us hearts like yours. Let us not be so self-absorbed that we treat with indifference and with callousness the suffering and the pain of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us also not be indifferent to the fate of those who don't know you and eternity without you, Lord. We're looking at prophecy. We're looking at the coming war of Gog and Magog. And many people are going to die. Many people are going to get hurt. I don't believe that we will be here, Father. I believe that you'll be taking your church away before then. But God, help us not to be indifferent, not to be callous, but to be ready to adjust our lives to your will, to yield to you. So speak to our hearts now, Father, both challenges and comfort, as we look and see how the events of today are lining up with what your word said would happen over 2,500 years ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 8 years ago, I was at a pastor's conference in Tucson, Arizona, and I met Joel Rosenberg there. How many of you know Joel Rosenberg? You've heard of Joel Rosenberg, right? He had been, for 10 years, working as a political consultant for different presidential candidates for the Benjamin Netanyahu in Israel. And when he finished working that, he decided that he would get out of politics and beginning writing fiction. Okay. When he finished working with Benjamin Netanyahu, he said that Netanyahu's theme had been and remains that radical Islam is a threat to Israel. It's a threat to the United States, and that it's coming to the United States. So Joel began to write a series of novels dealing with that theme, with a world that's not dealing with radical Islam as a threat. And he began writing his first novel called The Last Jihad. The first page of his novel puts you in the cockpit of a jet plane hijacked by radical Islamist terrorists on a kamikaze mission into an American city. But it wasn't New York or D.C., it was Denver. And in the wake of that, the U.S. president launches a war to deal with radical Islam, and he launches that war by invading Iraq. That's in the book. He was working on this, writing the second to last chapter of this novel on the morning of September 11th, 2001. One of the airliner that was headed for the Pentagon, flew over his house. Now, the novel came out in 2002, November. It hit number one on the Amazon.com list, spent 11 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, and subsequently he got 168 different TV show interviews. He was even called into the State Department of the White House, asked the same question on everybody's mind: how did you know these things were going to happen? And what do you think is going to happen next? They began treating him sort of like a Nostradamus, right? A prophet. He said, I'm no prophet. He said, I was just writing, imagining the worst case scenario of a Western world not understanding the threat, not defining the threat, and not countering the threat of radical Islam. He said his inspiration came from Ezekiel chapter 38, which is our chapter this morning. So why don't we open our Bibles there? In Ezekiel chapter 38, written some 2,500 years ago, is a story, or not the story, but the prophecy of the war of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38, look at verse 16, and it tells you when this is going to happen. Now, you've got to understand, Ezekiel's a young man when he's writing this. He's about 30 years old, and he's writing a series of prophecies to the nation of Israel that's going off into captivity after Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy Jerusalem and carry them off. But within that prophecy is a prophecy for the latter days. Look at verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So the events that we're going to study and read about specifically happen in the latter days. Another way to say the latter days is the end times. The end times before the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And in verse 6 of Matthew 24, Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Certainly, we are living in a day when there are wars and rumors of wars. Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, which we talked about last week, set the stage for this war of Gog and Magog by describing that Israel would be reborn as a nation in the last days. If you were here, you remember this, and if you weren't here, I encourage you to get the CD that explains it. But in no uncertain terms, God talks about bringing in the Jews from all the corners of the earth and reestablishing the nation Israel. And we see a group of people, a people group, if you will, that's been dispersed all around the world for over 1,700 years, coming back, maintaining their cultural identity. And we know that that all happened on May 14th, 1948, when Israel was declared a nation after almost 2,000 years of exile. This suggests to me, and hopefully to you too, that we're getting closer to the fulfillment of the next set of prophecies. And one of those prophecies is this war between Gog and Magog. Look at verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, Gog is who this prophecy is against. And Gog is not a person. You know, it's not David Gog or Ahmed Gog or Dimitri Gog. Rather, the word Gog has in it the connotation of a high supreme one. It's a title, like Pharaoh or like Tsar or like President. Okay. And through the prophecy, this Gog is described as a military leader, a political leader, and a coalition builder. In verse 10, if you drop down to verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind that you will make an evil plan." So this Gog is going to develop an evil plan, and it tells us that this man will be a tyrant of sorts, okay, an evil man. Now, in verse 2, we have more clues about the identity of Gog. He's going to be from the land of Magog. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Well, where is Magog? Well, Flavius Josephus. You guys remember that guy, right? He was the first century Roman Jewish scholar and historian. He wrote a book that you might be familiar with, The Antiquities of the Jews. He states there that the people of Magog are the people whom the Greeks called the Scythians, all right? Magog was a person in the Bible. He was the second son of Noah's son Japheth, who, according to Josephus, settled down north of the Black Sea. Tubal and Meshech, also mentioned here in Ezekiel 38, were the fifth and sixth sons of Japheth, whose descendants settled south of the Black Sea. Now, what land are you familiar with that's north and south of the Black Sea? That's right, Russia, the former Soviet Republic, okay? Now, there's other clues. Look at verse 15. It says, "And you will come from your place out of the north," the far north. Now, geographically, the country that is furthest to the north in relation to Israel is Russia, okay? So we determine that a tyrannical Russian leader will build a diplomatic and military coalition to surround and attack the state of Israel in the end times. Now, immediately you guys are thinking, is that Gog named Vladimir Putin, right? And if it is, that means you're going to have to take his picture off of your screensaver on your iPhone. You know that one where he's on the horse shirtless, right? Okay, it's just the ladies that have that, I know. Is it him? I don't know. I have no idea. He has characteristics that seem to fit the bill. But understand that as we go through these prophecies, you don't get dogmatic about it. We're looking at world events and seeing how they seem to be lining up with what the scripture says. Joel Rosenberg has a term that he says, kicking the can of prophecy down the road. God can kick the can of prophecy. In other words, These things could be coming to pass right before our very eyes. It's like they're being moved into place like chess pieces on a chessboard. But only he knows sovereignly when these things will happen. But it sure looks like it's close, doesn't it? Now, verse 5 tells us that there are other countries that will be part of this coalition. Look at verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Look at that first ally with Russia. It's Persia. What do we know Persia as today? It's modern-day Iran. That's right. 1935, it was called Persia. Then it changed its legal name to Iran. So we know that Russia, Magog, and Iran, Persia, will build an alliance in the last days to attack Israel. Well, so what's so startling about that? Well, for more than 2,500 years, Russia and Iran have had nothing to do with each other. They've never had a military alliance. In the 1800s, Russia had occupied a lot of northern Iran. In 1943, there's a picture up here behind me, of Roosevelt, Stalin, and Churchill meeting for a four-day conference at the Russian embassy in Tehran, the capital of Iran. And they met there because Iran was derisively called Russia's back porch. In other words, you know, we kind of own you. And that meeting resulted in an Allied commitment to open a second front against Nazi Germany. Now, during the war, Russia occupied parts of northern Iran. And after the war, they wouldn't leave, even though they had been part of the peace settlement that they would leave those northern parts that they were occupying, but they wouldn't leave until the United States put pressure on them to leave. Now, fast forward to 1979, and I know a couple of you can remember 1979, okay? In 1979, what happened in Iran? The Islamic Revolution, that's right, led by the Islamic extremist supreme leader, the Ayatollah Khomeini, right? He overthrew the dynasty of the Shah of Iran and instituted a theocratic republican constitution known as Islam. In other words, it went under Islamic rule. It became an Islamic republic in 1979. Now, the interesting thing about this revolution was that there was really seemingly no cause for it because Iran was relatively peaceful. It was prosperous. There was no peasant rebellion going on. There was no financial crisis. They weren't defeated in a war. They just changed. They just changed. They went from a pro-Western, semi-absolute monarchy to an anti-Western authoritarian theocracy. Understand that. Islam is an authoritarian theocracy. Okay? Listen to this comment made by the Ayatollah Khomeini. When anyone studies a little or pays a little attention to the rules of Islamic government, Islamic politics, Islamic society, and Islamic economy, he will realize that Islam is a very political religion. Anyone who will say that religion is separate from politics is a fool. He does not know Islam or politics. Now, that seems like something that we've been saying for a while, but it seems to continue to fall on deaf ears to the powers that be. Now, even though they're anti-Western, they didn't embrace Russia because the Soviet Union was a land of godless communists. You remember hearing that term bantered around the dinner table at night? Russia is a land of godless communists. And because of Russia's occupation of Iran since the 1800s, Khomeini referred to Russia as the lesser Satan. United States is the what? The great Satan. And who is the little Satan? That's Israel. And the lesser Satan would be Russia. All right, 1980, the Iran-Iraq war breaks out. Russia supports Iran's enemy, Iraq, with weapons because they were afraid that the Iranian ideology of an Islamic Republic would spread to their own Muslim population in Russia. All right? The war lasted for 8 years, ending in 1988, and over a million people died in that war. Now, Khomeini, he died in June of 89, and he left Iran militarily poor, but very oil rich. And 2 years later, in December of 91, that was the collapse of the Soviet Union, and Russia was left economically broke, but militarily rich. So you got a militarily poor but oil-rich Iran and a militarily rich but economically poor Russia. And what you have is what Joel Rosenberg calls a match made in hell. All right? The two countries begin to gravitate to one another for the first time in 2,500 years, just like it was spoken in the book of Ezekiel. In the year 2000, our buddy Vladimir Putin, the former KGB head, comes to power. He accelerates arms sales and nuclear technology sales to Iran. That's right. And after a meeting with Ahmad Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran at that time, this is what Putin said. "I don't know much about the Messiah, the Christ, just what I have heard or read in the Bible, but I saw Christ, the Messiah, in the leader of Iran." Okay? Even if he didn't mean it, even if he was just, you know, hyperventilating over Taco Bell sauce, very interesting thing for a leader to say, right? Now fast forward again to 2005. Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad brings Islamic eschatology, which, by the way, is the core of the radical Islamic movement today, all right, into the picture, thinking that Iran has a role in unveiling of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi, that is the Islamic Messiah, believing that his revelation is imminent. In a speech to Friday prayer leaders, President Ahmadinejad said, "Our revolution's main mission is to pave the way for the reappearance of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi." Okay, there it is. In their version of Islamic eschatology, you pave the way for the Mahdi by putting the world into chaos, because their prophecy says the world will be in chaos before he is revealed. And what better way to bring the world into chaos than to annihilate the little Satan and the great Satan? All right? And what better way to do that with the help with the lesser Satan, Russia? This is the threat of apocalyptic Islam, guys. The threat that we face is not simply from radical Islam and groups like the Muslim Brotherhood, Hamas, Boko Haram, Al-Qaeda, etc. Those are serious threats. But the most serious threat we face is apocalyptic Islam. In other words, states that have both the finances, the power, and the will to carry out their religious beliefs. And, of course, as we look at apocalyptic Islam, a world in chaos is what they're looking for. The first time in all of human history, we have not just one, but two nation states whose rulers are driven by this end time eschatology. It's not political ideology. It's not even religious theology. It is end times eschatology. We have an eschatology, too. I mean, that's one of the reasons why I'm even teaching this series on Sunday morning. Our eschatology has to do with what will life be like at the end times, and when will Jesus Christ come back to the planet? They have an eschatology too. And if you look at it and read it and study it, you will see that it is eerily similar to our Christian eschatology. But it is on an evil bent where it kills, maims, and destroys all who stand in its way. And it has to prepare the way for their Mahdi. All right. The Mahdi, the 12th Imam, which, by the way, means the guided one, is the long-awaited savior. He is the establisher of the final caliphate. Do you know what a caliphate is? A caliphate is a nation state that is run under Sharia law, under Islamic rule. And it isn't going to be just a state. They're talking about worldwide caliphate, all right? He is the establisher, the Mahdi, of the final caliphate. The world must follow him as he takes over, or he will destroy all enemies of Islam. He will come and he will carry on a holy war, and either you will convert or you will die. The Islamic Republic of Iran today is ruled behind the scenes by the supreme leader, the Ayatollah Khomeini, who embraces this apocalyptic eschatology. And so does the Islamic State. You guys know ISIS, ISIL, ICE, IS, you know, and whatever else you call it. Both of them hold the same type of eschatology, but with just varying differences. ISIS is Shia Muslim, and Iran, the Iranians, are Sunni Muslims. And typically, those two groups don't get along. They don't like each other. They come from different prophets, both descending from the prophet Muhammad. But both groups believe the end of days have come, and both believe that their Messiah, the Mahdi, is coming at any moment, and both are trying to hasten the coming of the Mahdi. But they have different strategies to make that happen. ISIS is going to build a caliphate to prepare for the Mahdi. Iran wants to annihilate Israel and America, most likely through a nuclear exchange. So one will take a little bit of time, one other one will take about 6 minutes. Okay? ISIS is committing genocide now, but Iran is preparing to commit genocide later. In the near term, ISIS is the more dangerous because they're on a jihadist rampage right now, robbing, killing, destroying, enslaving, raping, torturing, beheading. I mean, it's hard. This sounds like we're watching something done by George Lucas and Steven Spielberg, you know, for entertainment, to plop your $10 down, get your popcorn and your Coke and watch it and then walk out and, you know, go get a pizza. But it's no joke when you see the images of children having a jihadist boot on their head and their neck being severed because they're Christian or they're not the right flavor of Islam or they're some other religion. That's called genocide. Hillary Clinton has finally admitted. She did so at a town hall event in New Hampshire during this campaign season that this is genocide. You know how reluctant our president has been to call this genocide. But that's exactly what it is. Joel Rosenberg observes this, and I agree with him. These are demon-possessed people making blood sacrifices to their God. And if they're not stopped, they will murder millions and bring down one Mideastern regime after another. Now, in the longer term, Iran is the more dangerous because it will be capable of killing tens of millions of people in a matter of minutes with a nuclear exchange. We have read over and over and over again about this new nuclear deal that our administration has made with Iran. And when you look at the details of it, you realize that within 10 years, they will have a pathway to make their own nuclear bomb. Okay? And it seems to fall on deaf ears, all the rhetoric that keeps coming out of Iran about using that to wipe out both America and Israel. Kind of reminds you of World War II, doesn't it? Of the British administration ignoring the threats of Hitler and his intentions. You know, if you had just read Mein Kampf, you would have known exactly what it was Hitler was going to do. And certainly, it's exactly what he did do. But we took the avenue of appeasement, and it didn't work out so well. The New York Times posted an article which reported that on Wednesday, December 30, 2015, Iran's supreme leader, the Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, said that Iran will negotiate no further with the United States after the nuclear deal. And he predicted Israel's demise, saying Israel will not exist in 25 years. A few days before that, the aircraft carrier USS Harry S. Truman had an encounter with the Iranian Revolutionary Guard. You probably read about this in the news. They fired a rocket within 1,500 yards of an American ship. All right. And of course, there was an article published in the Navy Times on the same day as Khamenei's remarks that said the U.S. Central Command officials have called Iran's firing rockets within a mile of the carrier on Saturday a dangerous and unprofessional stunt. But these sorts of provocative run-ins are likely to continue in 2016 as hardline forces in Iran exploit uneasy relations with the West, one expert warns. What just happened 3 days ago, guys? A Russian fighter jet came within 75 feet of the USS Ronald Reagan in the Baltic Sea. A maneuver that the Navy said resembled a strafing run. All right? So there's a message that is being sent. Now, I want you to understand something. We tend to react in a knee-jerk fashion. Not all the people in Iran are behind what Iran is doing as a government, okay? Even as, if you remember in the 60s, not everybody was behind what our government was doing in Vietnam, all right? We have a little bit more freedom here. We can protest. You don't have that kind of freedom in Iran. If you protest too much, then you get, you know, put down. But there is a revival going on in Iran right now. There are thousands of people coming to Christ every week. A revival is occurring. You don't hear much about it. It's underground. But it is happening. Word keeps leaking out little by little that there is a movement going on. And there are moderate forces over there, moderate political figures who don't think this is the right way to go. Unfortunately, they are the lesser voices because the powers that be own the army. And the army basically has the last word. Iran's top general, Mohammad Ali Jafari, said at a gathering of senior Iranian Revolutionary Guard commanders in Tehran that Iran is preparing for an all-out war with the U.S. and its allies, and has vowed Iran will continue advancing and testing its ballistic missiles program. That was in the Israeli national news. And why are they doing all of this? Because they need oil? No. Because they want access to our Hollywood movies to prepare the way for the 12th Imam, to prepare the way. Few people really understand this, the nature and threat of apocalyptic Islam. Many of our people who are in power, our intelligentsia, dismiss it. It's religion. It's nonsense. The solution lies in a geopolitical fashion, in other words, through politics, through humanitarian aid, economic aid. But the fact is that a deep and widespread belief exists within the Islamic world that we are living in the end of days, and that the Mahdi is coming at any moment to bring judgment at the end of all things. Now, you hear, it's absolutely true, that the majority of Muslims are not radicalized, okay? That's true. Just get that into your heart. But according to a 2012 report by the Pew Research Center, it says this: in most countries in the Middle East and North Africa, South Asia, and Southeast Asia, more than half of Muslims believe they will live to see the return of the Mahdi, okay? So just think about that, more than half. In a world of 1.5 billion Muslims, that means more than 750 million Muslims believe not only that the Mahdi is coming, but that his arrival is imminent. All right? And what will the world be like when he arrives, according to Islamic eschatology? A world in chaos. Okay? And what's more, enormous number of Muslims believe that Jesus is coming back to earth with him. Is that a surprise to you? But in their eschatology, Jesus is not the Savior. He's not the Son of God. He doesn't come to reign as the King of Kings. Rather, he's just the Mahdi's deputy, serving under the Mahdi and forcing people to convert to Islam or die. Okay? He is coming back to tell them that their thoughts about him were all wrong and that they need to convert to the true religion of Islam. Now, if you are a nation state and you hold these eschatological views and you feel like it is your sworn duty to bring in this, does that have real world implications? Absolutely it does. It's a threat. So we face the threat of being taken over and adopted into a caliphate or being just annihilated. Okay? That's the threat. All right, let's go back to Ezekiel 38, and let's look at the rest of the alliance. That's Persia. That's Iran's part. Ethiopia is the next country. Now, the word Ethiopia in the Hebrew is the word Cush, and Cush is in the upper Nile region that we know today as Sudan. Sudan is a radical Islamic Sunni state, closely allied with Iran and Russia, and deeply anti-Semitic and anti-Israel. But this is the funny part, is because Sudan is Sunni, and Iran is Shiite. And those groups don't get along. They're different ethnicities. They're different types of Muslims. And typically they hate each other, and there's no historic connection. So why do they form an alliance? Simple answer, bullets. Bullets. Russia supplying arms to Sudan in the tune of billions of dollars worth. And they're suppressing southern Sudan, where there's a Christian majority in southern Sudan, and they are using this to suppress them. Now, what's more is the Iranian president Ahmadinejad in 2011 gave a speech in the Sudanese capital of Khartoum condemning Jews, calling them children of the devil, worthy of being annihilated. Now, it's interesting. You keep hearing this stuff over and over and over again, but then we have an administration that keeps saying, no, they don't really mean that. They don't really mean it. That's just rhetoric that they're talking to keep their base in line, okay? But they don't really mean that. The next nation we see is Libya. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. Libya. Your Bible might say put. Does it say put? Right? Where is put? If you had a map before you, where would you put put? Right? Josephus identifies put as ancient Libyos, which is modern-day Libya and Algeria. And it's interesting that both countries are deeply hostile to Israel and closely allied with Russia. And in 2006, Algeria signed a $7 billion arms deal with Russia. In Ezekiel 38:6, you have the nation Gomer, not Gomer Pyle, all right, not from Mayberry. But Gomer is what we now call modern-day Turkey. Now, that's interesting because Turkey is basically aligned with NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, okay? March 1949, they were the first Muslim-majority country to recognize the State of Israel and basically have had friendly relationships with Israel except for the last decade. For the past 60 years, it didn't make sense that Turkey would turn against Israel. But in the last few years, they've swung dramatically away. The Turkish president, Erdogan, I think that's how you pronounce his name, he called for the world to throw Israel out of the United Nations. Okay, and by the way, I don't know if you read the news recently, but there was a German satirist that wrote a song that sort of made fun of Erdogan. You heard about this? No? And so he is suing that person. And to be able to sue him, he has to have Germany's permission to take him to court. And Germany gave him permission to take this guy to court for just writing a song that made him look bad. But anyway, this is what he said in May 2015. By Allah's will, Jerusalem belongs to the Kurds, the Turks, the Arabs, and to all Muslims. And as our forefathers fought side by side at Gallipoli, and just as our forefathers went together to liberate Jerusalem with Saladin, we will march together on the same path to liberate Jerusalem. This is incredible if you're paying attention to what's going on, reading your Bible, and keeping track of what's going on in the world. Now, the last group we have here is Togarmah, Beth Togarmah. Beth means the house of Togarmah. And this is a Turkic-speaking people that spread out from Turkey across the Caucasus, across Central Asia. You can't really be certain which modern nation states from this area will join this anti-Israel alliance, because they are almost all Muslim countries in close links with Russia and Iran. So you have a big coalition joining together that will come against this little tiny state of Israel, right? I mean, if you have a map, if you ever notice, you see the maps of Israel, a lot of times the name Israel is out in the Mediterranean Sea with an arrow pointing to this little strip of land that's no bigger than the state of New Jersey. Why is everyone so angry with this nation? Because this is the place where God decided to put his name. This is where he chose to be. So how is the war going to turn out? Well, turn to Ezekiel 39, and I will tell you. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, and you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. Before they even get to Jerusalem, they will be destroyed. There's no mention of any other nation coming to Israel's aid. There's no mention of the United States. Have you noticed that? You know, in the world, we have been its biggest supporter, its chief supporter, and the only reason that it hasn't been attacked more than it has. But we've seen also recently in our political world where we don't have that guarantee anymore that we will be backing Israel up. Matter of fact, we are giving all the indications that if something were to happen, we would do like Henry Kissinger said, let Israel bleed a little. We would back off. Now, there's a promise in Genesis chapter 12 that says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Speaking to Abraham, speaking about those who would bless the Jews or curse the Jews. It's my thought, you know, we're a non-player. We're absolutely a non-player. And why is that? Well, perhaps there was a great revival throughout all the United States, one last harvest crusade, and everybody got saved and everybody got raptured. And all you come over to our country and all you hear are the crickets, because there's no one here. Or, economically, we've collapsed and we can't afford to support a military around the world anymore. Or we've been taken out in a nuclear exchange. Any number of reasons, but the thing is we are not a player in this scenario. Russia will make a move on Israel with all of its allies, and it will be the greatest military upset in history. Tim LaHaye, he said, Russia and her allies will go down to destroy the nation of Israel, but will themselves be destroyed supernaturally by God. It will be the biggest mistake Russia ever made. Now, according to verse 12 of chapter 39, it's going to take 7 months to bury the bodies of the Russian army left behind on the mountains of Israel. According to verse 14, only professional men will bury them. What does that tell you? Well, what kind of professional men bury people? Not undertakers, but people who have to wear special hazmat suits because of the nuclear radiation, right? If Israel detonates a neutron bomb, that would make sense because radioactive bodies can't be touched. Zechariah 14, talking about this same battle, says that men's tongues will cleave to the roof of their mouths, and that their eyes will melt and run down their cheeks, that their skin will turn black. Now that's really descriptive, Raiders of the Lost Ark. But it's all indications of what heavy radiation will do to you. Now remember, this was written 2,500 years ago. The Bible is a book of reality, folks. It deals with reality. It deals with reality in a real world. Here's my reflection on this. A couple of questions. Will we be the generation that sees these prophecies fulfilled? Maybe. What's more important is that we don't overreach. You can't be dogmatic about this. When you begin to see these things converge, you know it's closer now than it ever has been before. That's what Jesus said. When you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. Absolutely. So it's closer now today than it ever has been before. And the way these events are coming to pass and all working together at the same time, it sure looks like it could be any time. Now, if it's not, it's not, okay? But think about what this world will be like if it continues on the same course that it's going right now. How much more evil will it become? We live in relative safety here, okay? We still live in a nation that is relatively ruled by law, and we have rights that are guaranteed relatively, okay? So we have peace, we still got food on the shelves, we're still buying homes, still going on vacations, we're living our life. But that's not the reality in the Middle East. That's not the reality in Syria right now. It's not the reality in the state of ISIS right now, the portions of Iraq that it has conquered. The reality is that even as we sit here, there are people who are losing their lives because of what they believe. It's just unbelievable. Can it come to the shores of our nation? It absolutely can, and it even is already. So what will the world be like if Jesus does not return soon? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? But if he tarries, strengthen us in the inner man that we may endure and persevere, no matter what kind of hell breaks loose in the United States. Secondly, the question is, will we reset our priorities to fulfill his call on our lives? Will we yield ourselves to him? Don't you hate it when you're merging on the freeway and the person that you drive up next to won't yield? They won't speed up, but they won't slow down, right? And they seem just to match your speed, and you're stuck on that side, and if you don't get over, you're going to have to get off on the next exit. Don't you hate that? Well, the Holy Spirit is running alongside you, and it's not seeming to let you move over on your own accord. He's wondering, will you yield? Will you yield to the will of God? Look at Ephesians 5:15. Ephesians 5:15. Ephesians 5:15 and 16, and I'm going to be reading from the New Living Testament rendering. Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't be a fool, be wise. You see what's going on. Shouldn't take you by surprise. You see it, you know it. It's right there in front of you. So adjust your life accordingly. Don't live with a callous indifference to the suffering of others in foreign lands and think that this isn't going to touch you. Don't think, well, it's too bad for them, but at least I'm getting raptured. That's a bad attitude. He says, be wise and make the most of every opportunity. Do you know that we all have equality of opportunity? Right? Jesus taught parables about his second coming. He taught one parable where he said, you know, that people were given a number of talents. One got 10, another got 5, another got 2, right? And each had an opportunity to use those talents, but they had different amount of talents to use. But he also gave another parable in Luke 19 where every servant was delivered 10 minas, okay? That's a certain amount of money. And he simply said to them, do business till I come. Everybody given the same 10 minas. Well, what does that represent? It represents time. You've got the same time. We've all got the same 24 hours. We all have opportunity and equality of opportunity. We have given the same opportunity to invest our resources in the kingdom, our time, our talent, our treasure. It's one of the reasons why Awana program is so dear to my heart. You've got a very small window of opportunity to reach your children with the word of God, with the gospel. And we're not to stop there. We're to make disciples. We just had an outreach out at the skate park where over 30 young people came to Christ. That's an awesome start. But it doesn't stop there. We've got to disciple them, to establish them in the faith. Because our enemy, the one who is ruling this world, that's orchestrating this big war that's to come, is also trying to steal those seeds of the word that have been planted in these young hearts. My wife and I, we work at Valley Christian High School. I co-direct plays with her. And before every rehearsal, we have a devotional time. And I asked the kids to write down on a 3x5 card some real questions that they had, real questions, not just, you know, our devotional, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, I know my plans for you, you have to have a wonderful life, and, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, all those little pocket verses they got memorized. So really, what's on your heart? A lot of them said, and these are kids who grow up in Christian homes. Parents are Christians who bring them there. Is my faith real? Is my faith right? Is this truly the right faith? Am I believing it the right way? How come I can't feel God? How come I don't feel him when I worship God? And they had all kinds of questions like these. Guys, we as a people have been raising children who have a faith that's a mile wide and an inch thick. It's not deep. And it's not going to be able to maintain or sustain and persevere when really hard times hit. Because you don't trust someone you really don't know. So our job as parents, as teachers, as youth leaders, as pastors, is to instill the word of God in the hearts and minds of these young people. And that's what it means to buy up the opportunities. Not just our kids, but all your opportunities. You have the opportunity to do so much. Whether it's coming down early in the morning to set up the chairs, that's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to share the load and make the work of God a little easier. You have the opportunity to serve in Sunday school or bring a dessert or to bring people to church. That's an opportunity. You have the opportunity to go to work and to work in such a way that people look at your life and say, what's different about you? You're a person of integrity. You're a person of honor. You're a person of not a foul tongue. You're a person that doesn't get rattled easily. Why are you that way? It's your opportunity. Then you have another opportunity to share that hope that's within you, Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity of sharing your faith with others. You got tons of opportunities, and the way you make it happen is by making Jesus the master passion of your life and taking him wherever you go and in whatever situation you find yourself. We live in an evil day, a dark time. The opportunities of life are fleeting past. Let's buy them up. They are most valuable because they form the seed plot of eternity. In the other life, we shall reap the harvest which we have prepared for here. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. That's John Corson. Is that enough for one day? Yeah? Awesome. Well, let's stand and have a word of prayer, and we will close and go our way. I will tell you where the buying up of these opportunities begin. It begins with personal holiness. Seen that bumper sticker? God, please make me the person my dog thinks I am. My prayer is, God, make me the man my congregation thinks I am. I'm not a holy man. I am not perfect. That doesn't even come into the vocabulary. I'm not even good. Make me more like you. Help me to get rid of my own selfish ambition and serve you with my whole heart, mind, and strength. And then the rest will come. You will naturally be led by the Spirit. You will see the opportunities before you, and by God's grace, you will take advantage of them and you will see the fruit of them. Father, I bow my heart before you, knowing that I'm not the man that these people think I am. But you know, Father. And I ask you, Lord, for that, the grace to repent and the grace to walk in the Spirit, so that I do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I pray for that grace to walk with you side by side as if you were at my elbow all the time. Purify me. Make me, Father, a man after your own heart. And I know that there are many people here right now who have just prayed that same prayer within their heart. How can we ignore such a word of prophecy that just matches up so accurately with world events today? Guard our hearts against indifference, against callousness. Guard our hearts from just hearing the word. Help us to be doers, Lord. Loving you with all of our hearts, loving one another passionately, serving each other gladly, Lord, and reaching out to a lost and broken and hurting world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may not be converted by the sword, Father, but they can be converted by the love of Christ, who died and took the sword for us. So these things we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen.